Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. So that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-peor. For all the men who followed Baal-peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly, and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of any thing that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Thus for God's holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Lord, we ask now that you would cause your word to run and be glorified, and that we would know that we've been in your presence and had dealings with you. For Christ's sake, amen. I'll tell you a parable about a beautiful little farming village. It was nestled up in the crook of a slowly flowing river. Very prosperous. wonderful farmland all around it, beautiful, pristine houses and cottages, and it was just a great place to live, and the people surely enjoyed the prosperity of that village. But the village had not always prospered in that manner. It used to be that every spring, between the melting snows and the rain, that river would become a furious beast, and because the village was on the crook of the river, it would leap over its banks, it would flood the town, it would destroy the farmland. And the people lived in great tension and fear because of the flooding. But then the Corps of Engineers came in and constructed a dam up the river. And that dam controlled the flow of the water every spring, and thus the village prospered. But as the people were calmly sleeping in their beds, little did they realize that there was a fatal flaw developing in that dam. And if the dam broke, the flooding would be worse than anything they'd ever experienced. It would be a tsunami. A great tidal wave would sweep down that valley and wipe out everything. Now, perhaps you've guessed, the parable is about the Reformation. And the village is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was under Romanism, an oppressed people, no hope, no assurance of salvation, gross superstitions and corruptions. And there was no calmness or prosperity, no spiritual prosperity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in 1517, the Lord began to construct a dam. And that dam is the truth that we consider in this first message, sola scriptura. The Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. Now, that foundational truth is the sola that gave rise to the other four solas that we'll consider this weekend. We call the five solas of the Reformation. I actually have six, but we only had five slots. And the last one is sola ecclesia, which is really neglected today in our consideration, but it was very important to the reformers. So the solas themselves were not inventions of Luther or the reformers, but they quickly became banners that summarized the great truths of the Reformation. And this first sola, sola scriptura, as I said, was the basis, because as the reformers went then to the scriptures and to find out what God was saying, bypassing the traditions and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, that's where they discovered that salvation is by grace and no human effort, that justification is through faith and faith alone, that all of this is on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has designed all of this for one great end, and that is His glory. Now, that's the solas, as we're going to think about them. But now, the fatal flaw. The dam is breaking. It's broken in broader evangelical Christianity, and it has many cracks in it in our own Reformation-based denominations. So it's very important not only that we affirm sola scriptura, but that you understand it and understand its importance. Now, it's also ironical because the Roman Catholic Church tells us that, that's funny, because that doctrine is not stated in the Bible. Where do you get that? Sola scriptura, the scripture alone, the only rule of faith and practice. And there's been many Protestants who've not done a very good job of answering that question, when in fact, as I seek to show you today, it's plastered from one end of the Bible to the other. But you need to know this truth, where to find this truth in Scripture, and how this truth relates to who we are today as a confessional church. Now, the primary text is Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, or 1 and 2, but I will open this text up in terms of the 24 verses that we read. Deuteronomy is a long sermon. Next time you think your pastor's preaching too long, we'll just think he's not up here preaching Deuteronomy. It's a long sermon before the people entered the promised land. It's called the Second Law because this is Moses gives the second edition of the Ten Commandments. Now, the first three chapters of the sermon, basically a rehearsal of what God has done for the people historically in their deliverance and their responses to that. You could say that chapter 4 is the first application. And then you'll move to chapter 5, the restatement of the covenant law, and come again to application in chapter 6 with the great confession of faith that the Lord our God is one. Love Him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, chapter 4's primary focus is against idolatry. So if the people are going to enjoy their inheritance as the possession of God, they must turn away and abstain from idolatry. But flowing through the whole exhortation against idolatry is this great truth that we're going to consider this morning. And that is, we see here that God declares and demonstrates that the Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. That God declares and demonstrates that the Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. And we'll simply consider those two things, the declaration and the demonstration. So in the first two verses, God declares that the Bible alone is to be the only rule of faith and practice. Now, he begins in verse 1 saying that we should be governed by Scripture. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, your God of your fathers, has given you. Now, he's saying here to them and to us, if you want to enjoy your covenant privileges and benefits, then you must serve God and obey Him and believe Him according to His revelation. Revelation is summarized here with two terms, the statutes and judgments, summarizing all of the doctrinal and ethical and providential interpretation that we have in Scripture. And so, of course, we are to be governed by the Word of God in its entirety. But at this point, the Roman Catholic Church would have agreed with the Reformers and agree with us today. And that they would say, well, of course, we must be governed by the Scriptures, but not the Scriptures exclusively. They've added two other sources of authority. The secret traditions, passed on from the apostles through apostolic succession, that the church is the depository and able to communicate those things to us. And then the revelatory nature of the papacy when the Pope speaks deliberately from his chair as pontiff, then that also is new revelation. So yes, governed by Scripture, but Scripture plus traditions and ex cathedra statements, that's what they're called. But we see verse 2 more narrowly defines how we're to be governed by Scripture. And here's where God clearly states that the Bible alone is to be the only rule of faith and practice. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. Now, it couldn't be any clearer, could it? It's a twofold commandment or prohibition. Not to add to nor take away from the word which God had commanded them to do, believe, and perform. Well, let me illustrate for you youngsters adding to the word of God. Imagine your parents are going out. They left you with a new babysitter. It's on Friday night, and they give that babysitter very specific instructions of what she and you are to do. And you're to eat supper at 6 o'clock. You then may afterwards brush your teeth, get your pajamas on, and you may read or watch a video for an hour. Lights out at 8. Very clear. Well, when your parents get home, the house is spick and span. That this babysitter was really a zealot. And so what she said was, well, I know that your mom said you could read, but I tell you what, I think we'll just do a little bit of house cleaning. Now, mom maybe would appreciate that, but what she wouldn't appreciate was that the babysitter added to the instructions. Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were adding to the instructions of Scripture. Now, their motives were very sincere. If God drew the line here, it would be very dangerous to fall over the line, wouldn't it? So they took three steps back And they drew another line to keep people from ever coming near to violating the word of God. And so they added to the commandments of Scripture hundreds of commandments that went far beyond what God had revealed in His holy law. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church had done for centuries. Commandments of and teachings with respect to Mary, that she was born sinless, that she was taken up into heaven, that she is a mediatrix, and that one should pray to the saints, and the whole system of the priesthood and purgatory and indulgences, and we can go on and on and on. And the dam that was constructed against these superstitious, man-centered additions to Scripture. But today, the church is doing exactly the same thing. I marvel sometimes, I don't think that evangelicals realize how close they are moving to Rome in so many ways. And undergirding all that is this propensity to add to the Word of God, to add practices to the Word of God, like the whole invitation system and altar call, to add their legalistic rules so as to keep people from ever sinning. And so, yeah, the Bible doesn't say that one should not use alcohol in moderation, but, you know, that could be dangerous. And so we'll just say it's a sin to use alcohol. And so they add all of these things. But you see, that's happening now in our Reformation churches. Not with the legalism. We probably could use a bit more precision with respect to ethics. But adding things to worship, multimedia presentations, and sure some of you saw the terrible video of the three men doing a dance at a communion service in a prominent PCA church. Dances and dramas and new traditions now being added to Reformation worship. And now under this whole thing of racial reconciliation, we're going to have to adjust our worship to accommodate cultural patterns. Do you not see how that's adding to the Word of God? Well, that's the first thing forbidden. Now, the second thing forbidden is to take away from the Word of God. And in a sense, that's simply a transgression and a sin. But it's done in a very subtle manner. Now, kids, this is the babysitter you would like. Because mom gives the same instructions and goes out, and you have supper, and the babysitter says, I know your mom said that we should do this, this, and this, but you know, it's okay. You can stay up till they get home. Just read or play, whatever you want to do. So mom and dad get home, it's about 10 o'clock at night, and all the lights in the house are on. What in the world is going on? Well, the babysitter had taken away from the rules of the parents. Now, that is the principle behind the second prohibition here, not to take away from the Word of God. Now, in Christ's day, you know who did that? The Sadducees. In fact, here's how you can remember the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection, spirits, and angels, and only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They were the liberals of their day, but they were Sadducee because they denied the resurrection. Now, the Roman Church also did exactly the same thing. Not only did they add burdens upon the people, confession and all these other things, but then they took away the liberty and freedoms of God's Word and denied people assurance of salvation, denied ministers the right of marriage, denied the right of remarriage if someone was biblically divorced, took away the Sabbath, destroyed worship, and again, the wall was built, and the reformers go back to Scripture, and what is the Bible teaching? But again, that's obviously happened in evangelicalism, where the Sabbath and biblical worship and church government and so many other things are being taken away from the people. The primacy of the family, where the church has folks out every night of the week, and only the father has the right to teach his children, all kinds of things going on. But again, in our Reformation churches, we are violating God's word with respect to worship, with respect to the Sabbath, respect to morality. where we are redefining sexual orientation. We're redefining the role of women in the life of the church. This is in our denomination. We're taking away from the Word of God. So I trust you understand both prescriptions, how they teach the sufficiency of Scripture then. As our confession says, the Word of God, our catechism, the Word of God is to be our only rule of faith and practice. What we're to believe doctrinally, how we're to live, how we're to shape our lives individually and familially, how we are to have our churches shaped, it is all to come under this rubric. Now, Luther began the right way when in 1517, he posted the theses on the bulletin board. That's what it really was. The Church of Wittenberg was simply the place for a public dispute. And he thought he could have a little bitty discussion here in Wittenberg. But in God's providence, the printing press had been invented. And that thing got grabbed and printed and spread all over Europe. And that's when the firestorm began. Now, when Luther, if you read the 95 Theses, and I trust you will if you haven't, they're fairly mild. He's beginning to get to the heart of the issues. But he will say himself, for example, in the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, that, in fact, he has a great use of sarcasm. So he talks about how much he learned from the Pope and the priests and the scholastics, which caused him to become much more biblical. And so the things he was willing to put up with as he was driven to Scripture by their counter-arguments, he became much more scriptural. But he was first generation. He was by temperament a conservative man in the sense that he didn't like change. And so he kept more of the traditions of Romanism, particularly with respect to worship and church governance, than Scripture would have allowed. But we thank God for the insight that the Spirit gave him and for the steps that he took, because he was a trailblazer. And then followed by so many others, but particularly John Calvin, who understood so thoroughly what the Bible had to say, not simply about salvation and Christ as Luther did, but about much broader, the governance of the church and worship. And eventually Calvin got it right about the Lord's Day, and we're very thankful for that. So we have our heritage that's based upon this truth of sola scriptura. Now, maybe some of you are asking the question. I mentioned our heritage, and of course our heritage is included in or summarized in our three documents, the Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. And so sometimes we're asked the question, well, don't those documents work against sola scriptura? And that's an accusation that is made. I just had the privilege of giving a paper at Liberty University, and they accepted it. The biblical basis for making and using creeds. They had a Reformation conference. Now they're talking about publishing that in their journal. I mean, that's fantastic, but there is. And we have to understand there's a difference between sola scriptura and toto scriptura. Confessions and creeds are not additions to the teaching of the Bible. They're merely summaries of what godly men historically and today believe the Bible teaches. And such summaries are used in Scripture itself and are very useful for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you an example. If your preacher's up here every week preaching and he has no anchors to a creed, he has a creed. You know what that creed is? It's his creed. It's what he thinks the Bible means. And you are at the mercy now of the creed of one man. Whereas if he's tethered to confessions that have been adopted by the church, then you can sit with confidence that he's going to be faithful to the church's confession, which is what the church believes the Bible completely teaches. So there is no tension between sola scriptura and being a very strict confessional church. And of course, in our own denomination today, one of the places the wall is breaking, and when it breaks there, it's going to break everywhere else, and that is with respect to our confessionalism. We are watering down our confessional commitment. If we simply believe the confession is a summary of what the Bible teaches, then all we've done is open the gate to every error and superstition and lawless deed and doctrine that men want to bring through that gate. So understand, sola scriptura is protected by strict confessionalism. And thus what we believe and how we live should be shaped by the Word of God. Also, all that Scripture says should be accepted as authoritative. Scripture speaks primarily to doctrine and ethics. But in doing so, Scripture speaks to history and geography and culture. There are principles in Scripture for every discipline in our lives. And what we call that is a worldview. And that we must always build the platform on the Word of God. So the Bible is not a textbook on science, but when it speaks to scientific issues, it's authoritative. So again, where are men taken away from Scripture today? The doctrine of creation. And so once again, in our own circles, they invent very intricate interpretation of Genesis 1 to avoid a very simple reading. There's not a clearer passage in the Bible than Genesis chapter 1. Confessionally summarized, God made all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. But that's being denied. But when Scripture speaks to these things, we develop this. And that's why Christian education is so important. Whether you homeschool or have Christian school or a combination, even if your children are in a state school, it's your responsibility then as a parent to be sure that they are beginning to think through a biblical grid about everything that they study. So this is the declaration of the doctrine of sola scriptura. But God wants you to understand the importance of this doctrine. And so he gives a number of evidences here. And I'm going to give you 4 demonstrations of the proof of this doctrine. Now the first one is that the very word that we are called back to is the only divine word that there is. In other words, it has this unique authority because it alone is uniquely the Word of God. And that's stated a number of times in our Scripture reading. In verse 2, when we get the commandment, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you." This is God speaking. He is commanding the word through Moses, "Take away from it that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God." So Moses talks first, "I'm commanding you, but I have received this from the Lord your God." Verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me." Or verse 14, "The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments." Moses had a confidence, as did every biblical writer, that the things that he wrote down, he was doing so by the authority and the internal spiritual operation of the Holy Spirit. God testifies to Moses in this way, for example, in Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron push back against Moses' authority, and God says in verse 6, "Hear now my words, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord." This was God's testimony, that he revealed his word accurately, without error, to Moses, through Moses, to the people of Israel, to the church. And so it was with every biblical writer. And it's very interesting in 2 Samuel 23, when David has his closing kind of statement there, he talks about being inspired as a poet, as a hymn writer. He understood that what he wrote was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this, in effect, is God's word. And that's what Paul summarizes for us in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God. It really is God's breathing through it, because God gave it. God speaks through his word. It's an infallible and errant word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Same doctrine, you see. Sufficiency. The only rule of faith and practice. So there's no other book, as Peter would say to Christ, where else shall we go for the words of life? You and I must say, where else shall we go for the word of God? We go to the Bible. Second argument for this doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture is it's the only place that we can know God and His mind. Now, this is stated throughout this section. Remember, God's teaching them against idolatry. But to do so, He emphasizes that it's not what they saw, it's what they heard. And this is how they were to know God. So, give heed, verse 9, give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things that your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart. Make them known to your children. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God. And he talks about what happened there at Mount Sinai. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. There were all these demonstrations. Then the Lord spoke to you, verse 12, from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. God has chosen to reveal himself to us by a voice. Now, in general revelation, there is a revelation of God. We can know that he is and some of his essential attributes. And that's to leave all men without excuse. But it's special revelation alone that you can know God in a saving manner. It's only in Scripture that you can know that he is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that God the Son took to himself a human nature. And as the God-man, obeyed the law of God perfectly. And then offered his perfect life as a sacrifice for sinners on the cross at Calvary. And died and was buried and rose again from the dead. And is in heaven and is coming again. Only in the Bible can you learn. Only from the Bible can you learn that if you believe on him, you, the Bible teaches you what your conscience already testifies. You're dead in sins and trespasses. If you believe in him, then God will save you and bring you safely to heaven. In a bodily resurrection. You can only know God, the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ through Scripture. You understand that? That's why the Word is so precious. And you can only know the mind of God then. The revelation out there doesn't teach you the mind of God. It teaches you there is a God, but only the Bible tells you what He thinks and what He wants you to believe and do. And we see that, verse 15. Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form. 14. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgment that you might perform them in the land where you're going. It's the purpose of revelation. But then in 5 through 8, I taught you statutes and judgments as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land where you're entering. So keep and do them. Now notice, for that is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law? Which I'm setting before you today. You see, it's a righteous law. It's a law that gives wisdom because it teaches us exactly what we're to think about God, life, how we're to live. It's only in the Bible. It's not from the minds of men. Men can invent all kinds of things out of sincerity. But only God's Word gives us this wisdom, these righteous doctrines and commandments by which we are to live. And so you must govern your life and your thoughts by Scripture because it's a divine Word and because it's a necessary Word. You cannot know God or His will in any other place. A third argument that is derived by implication from what we have here is that it is the final necessary word. You know, when God gave this commandment in verse 2, I want you to stop and think about it. What did the people have? They had five books. Five books. And God said, that's all you need right now. I'm going to give you these five books, and you don't add to them, take away from them. But you live by them, you'll enjoy me, and you'll enjoy your covenant inheritance. And what God is saying there is, I'm going to give you exactly what you need when you need it. So with our children, when they're two-year-old, we don't give them a long list of rules about driving and dating and studying and all those other things. We give them very simple rules to govern them for where they are. It's only as they develop that the rules will become more complex. But all they need when they're two is to live by the word that we've taught them, right? Now, when they're 10, they need to live by the word that we've taught them, but it will be more word. That's what God does. And so let me just quickly take you through the Bible. We've got the principle laid out here, but in fact, it's repeated in every epic and genre of biblical literature. The whole section of Kings is to prove that God keeps his word. There's that very interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 13 that for the longest time I puzzled over it. You might as well. That's the unnamed prophet who goes up to pronounce judgment on Jeroboam at Bethel at his altar for the golden calves. And he says that the altar is going to break, dust is going to fall on the ground, and centuries later a king's going to come and wipe it all out. And Jeroboam, remember, stretches out his hand, sees him, and his hand got seized. There's his hand frozen in midair. He calls out to the prophet to pray for him, and the prophet does. His hand's restored. The altar breaks. The ashes fall on the ground, just as he said. And Jeroboam offers him all kinds of reward. And the prophet said, I can't, because God told me not to stay overnight, not to eat here, and to go home by a different route. So he gets on his donkey, and he's taking off, and he's going home. Well, there's an old prophet of God that lived there in the area, and oh man, this is great. He wanted some fellowship. So he got on his donkey and he went after the guy and he said, come home with me and spend the night. And the guy says, I can't because God told me not to spend the night, not to break bread or drink in somebody's house and go home a different route. The old prophet said, an angel told me to tell you to come home. Oh, okay. So he turns around, he goes back. Now here's the real irony. The prophet who lied now pronounces judgment on the unnamed prophet. And because you disobeyed God, you're going to be killed. So he gets on this donkey, he takes off, and he gets killed by a lion. The lion doesn't eat him. He's lying there, the lion's standing there, and there's a donkey. And the old prophet knew exactly what had happened. And so he goes and brings the body back, and they put him in the tomb there. What in the world is going on? He denied, the unnamed prophet denied the sufficiency of Scripture, right? He didn't do what God had clearly told him to do. He, you could say, either added to it or he broke it. He went back, he disobeyed God and went back and ate in the other guy's house. And I think God gives us the whole story, and even with its irony, to teach us this principle. You don't add to or take away from the Word of God. Fast forward. Go to the wisdom books. And we find many statements in Psalm 119 or whatever, but one of the clearest is in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you should be proved a liar. Couldn't be any clearer, could it? We go forward through the history now. We're up in the days of Solomon. Now in the wisdom literature, the same principle reiterated. We go then to the prophetic literature in Isaiah chapter 8. And there, Isaiah begins in verse 19. When they say to you, consult with mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn or light. Tethered to the revelation of God's word recorded for us in Scripture. Fast forward into the New Testament. We come to the teaching of our Savior Himself, the Son of God. He was tethered to Scripture. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Savior simply says, we don't add to, take away from the Word of God. Go up into the letters of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, verse 8. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching, that's verse 9, verse 8, even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he's to be accursed. Even if an apostle, but I think the angel in heaven, what does that bring to mind? That brings to mind 1 Kings chapter 13, where the old guy says, an angel told me to tell you to come home. Paul's saying, no way. We've got a final word from the Lord. And then, of course, we go to the end of Scripture, which I take to be in 70 A.D., in Revelation chapter 22. John knows, not only is he writing the last book of the Bible, he knows that he's the last of the apostles to write, and according to Daniel's vision, all prophecy now is going to be sealed up and closed. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. What a warning to liberalism. John seals up his own testimony here, but he seals up Scripture. Because now it's complete, it's finished, it's final. You don't add to it or take away from it. You see the principle developed throughout Scripture. The Bible is the final necessary word. So it's divine. It's the only way we can know God in His mind. It's final and necessary. And then one other thing we have here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is the great danger. Now, John's already intimated that. But notice the last verse of our reading, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Yes, he's jealous against idolatry, but he's jealous for his word. And Moses gives two examples. The one of taking away from the word, that's in verses 3 and 4. Your eyes have seen, Deuteronomy 4, 3, what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Baal Peor, just a few short weeks before this, they were enticed through the counsel of Balaam to enter into idolatrous feast and fornication. And God killed 24,000 of them because they took away from the word of God. They transgressed his holy law. It's dangerous. And then Moses gives us a little biographical section in verses 21, 22, 23. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For I'll die in this land. I'll not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of the good land. So watch yourselves and do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you and make for yourselves a graven image. Now, what Moses did was fairly innocent, if you'll stop and think about it. Maybe you don't remember what he did. Early on, at Meribah, the people were murmuring because of lack of water, and God said, take the staff and go out to that rock. Now, that rock, we learned from Paul, is actually a theophany. It was a supernatural appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seemed to be a rock that followed them around for 40 years. He said, strike the rock, and water will come out of it. So Moses went out and struck the rock, and here comes the water. 40 years later, same place. And the people are again murmuring about lack of water. And God says, go out and speak to the rock. Now, why is that? If the rock is a type of Christ, he's been smitten. Not to be smitten a second time, but to be spoken to. Moses is really frustrated. In his anger and impatience, what does he do? He strikes the rock. And because God's gracious and faithful, water comes out. But Moses now is chastened and not allowed, after putting up his people for 40 years, not allowed to enter into the land with them because he added to the word of God. Are you convinced it's a serious principle by which to govern your lives? The sufficiency of Scripture, sola scriptura. that God here declares and demonstrates this doctrine. And it is for our well-being. It is for the eternal security of His people. It's for the well-being of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand the doctrine. You need to be committed to defending this doctrine with might and main. And that means defending confessionalism. I know our denomination has opened the door, but we don't have to do that at Presbytery. And so when somebody takes an exception, we may at least exercise our own conscience and say, no, I'm not going to vote for this person. Because you keep opening the door wider and wider. There's no uniform standard any longer. Every Presbytery, to borrow words from Scripture, does what is right in its own eyes. So we must, particularly those of us who are elders, stand firm for confessionalism for the sake of sola scriptura. But a very practical word to all of you. You believe the doctrine, I know you do, you wouldn't be here today if you didn't. You wouldn't be part of these churches very long if you didn't. But it's got to be more than here. What does this doctrine mean practically in your life? It means that you are committed to knowing this book. If you really believe sola scriptura, that means you have the regular habit and practice of daily Bible study and prayer. Is your life marked by that? It means that you men have a regular practice with your wives and children of leading them in the daily study of the Word in prayer. If you believe this doctrine, you must be committed to that. It means that if you're committed to this doctrine, that you are regular in your attendance on the preaching of the Word of God, because that is the primary way that God communicates His Word for spiritual benefit, for the gathering and perfecting of His elect. Is your life marked by regular attendance on the preaching of the Word of God and the worship of God's people? If not, in any of these areas, you need to repent. You see, your practice is part of what is causing the church to decline, or your lack of practice in this area. And you also need to understand, you take the Word for granted. You take preaching for granted. God will take it away from you. We must cherish the Word. We must know the Word. And then we must seek to obey and live the Word. By God's grace, we sin every day. There's pardon in Christ Jesus. And there's grace so you can grow and develop in these areas. And if you need help, either in regular Bible study and reading or in family worship, then go to your pastors and your elders and say, I'm convinced I need to change my behavior. Help me. But we must be a people of the Word. It was said of John Bunyan, pricked him and he'd bleed bibline. And John Owen supposedly said, I would trade all of my learning for the biblical knowledge of the tinker, John Bunyan. May it be said of this generation, of you young people who are coming on, that God, somebody pricks you and you will bleed bibline. It will be biblically through and through, knowing and loving and living the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your very practical teaching and instruction. We thank you loved us so much that you gave us a divine book through which you reveal yourself and your will for us. And may we cherish this book, not simply as a piece of furniture, but may it be woven deeply into our hearts and worked out in our thoughts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen.